Come on, let's stand to our feet just one more time, just real quick, one more time. And we're going to go ahead and pray. So, Father, in the name of Jesus, as we approach the written word of God, we open up our hearts to the Spirit of God. We ask you to speak to us. Let your word be heard with clarity today. And Lord, we honor you as we give an ear to hear what the Spirit would say to the church. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Give the Lord a hand one more time. Let's go ahead. You may be seated. Let's go ahead and get into this because we've been journeying through the book of Ephesians. We're learning a lot of great things. I want to remind you, the book of Ephesians is the book of maturity, the book of spiritual growth. And all theologians would agree that's the main theme of the book, that we would grow and mature in Christ. The book is also kind of like broken up, we could say, in three different sections. And this came from a great man of God who has since passed away. His name is Watchman Nee. But he analyzed the book of Ephesians and he broke it up in three sections. He said the first part of the book of Ephesians, the believer is seen as seated. The second part of the book of Ephesians, the believer is seen as walking. The third part or section of the book of Ephesians, the believer is seen as standing. So sit, walk, stand. So we've already gone through the first part of the book of Ephesians, and it has to do with theology, who we are in Christ, being seated with him in heavenly places. And we find our position, our identity in Christ, theologically speaking, being seated with Christ in our identity with him. The second part we moved into a couple of weeks ago as we entered into chapter 4, and the believer is no longer sitting, now the believer is walking. So once we understand who we are in Christ, we can begin to practically walk it out in a practical manner where it makes sense. We flesh out what we've learned theologically. And so that's where we have been in chapter 4. We heard some things about walking worthy of your calling. Don't walk like the Gentiles walk in the lust of their flesh. And so chapter 4, the whole chapter was giving over to this walk. And in the chapter 4, it would be basically telling us what not to do in our walk with God or our walking out of our faith. But nevertheless, the believer is no longer seated. The believer now is walking. His feet are on the earth and he's walking in a practical manner, walking out the theology. And so we're going to get in. We're still going to continue the walk. But at the end of chapter 5, we're going to enter into chapter 6 where the believer is standing, not walking, but standing toe-to-toe with the devil. So everything is in sequence, and we've got to see it that way. Everything is a progress of maturity until we face the devil face-to-face in Ephesians chapter 6. So we're still talking about the walk, and now we're entering into chapter 5. Still, the progression is the believer's spiritual maturity. We are still walking. Ephesians 4 said how not to walk. Ephesians 5 starts out right in the beginning about how to walk. And so let's go ahead and read the text in chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. And walk in love. So you can see it's telling us to do something, not to do it. As Christ has also loved us and given himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Verse 3, he's continuing in the thought. But fornication and all uncleanliness and covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as is fitting for the saints or the believers. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which is not fitting, but rather giving of thanks, for this you know, that no whoremonger, unclean person, but this is all in the text, okay? All in the text. You see this? No whoremonger, unclean person, nor a covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of God and of Christ. Let no man deceive you with empty words. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes on the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. So, he starts off talking about walking in love, and you could see it's in the context of this heavy, heavy, weighty warning after walking in love. So let's go ahead. I bring that all out to you because I want to give you the title. The title is Balancing the Love of God. And I only have a short amount of time. I can't give you everything about this, but we try to bring it in every once in a while. Why? Because we need oftentimes to be retaught what it means to walk in love, or to be taught or instructed on what the love of God really looks like. So let's title it Balancing. Let's bring balance in the short period of time of me sharing this. Bring some balance to the love of God. So it starts out by saying, be imitators of God as dear children. Now, I do want to just make a comment on that. Be imitators. The word be in the Greek is a progressive word, not just be and it stops there. It really means the word becoming. So there's progress, there's growth, there's growing in that word be. Be becoming, again, it indicates spiritual growth. Be becoming imitators of God. In other words, as we learn about God, we begin to be like him, or we begin to act like him, or we begin to imitate God as dear children. Don't children do this in the natural? They watch their parents, they learn from their parents, and then they begin to imitate their parents. And so it starts out, before he tells us to walk in love, he says, be imitators of God, watch God, learn from God, and then imitate what you see. So in the context, it's speaking about imitating God. It's in the context of the area of biblical love. Then he says, walk in love as Christ has loved us. So walk in love. We walk in love, meaning the love of God, the God that we've observed, the God that we've taken notice of, the God that we are now wanting to imitate. So we have to understand, right off the bat, there are many facets to God's love. If I'm going to walk in God's love, or if I'm going to imitate God, then I need to have a more comprehensive understanding of what God's love really looks like, right? If I'm going to express God's love, I've got to know what God's love looks like. And we, in the church, have a grave misunderstanding concerning God's love, because we only attribute to God a squishy, sloppy, dysfunctional love, an all-accepting love that never demands repentance of us, never demands or never addresses sin, or never disciplines, and would surely never express a righteous anger. So when we talk about the love of God, we leave those things out. And love, the love of God, becomes squishy. It becomes sloppy, and it often becomes very dysfunctional. We all understand the basics of the love of God. It's the things we hear since we get saved, that God is long-suffering, God is kind, God is merciful, God is compassionate. You know, we know that side of God. We don't have to be taught that side of God. We know that side of God. Most of the messages about the love of God, it revolves around those manifestations and expressions of God's love. And these are incredible attributes that we all have to be rooted in. We have to have these attributes in our lives, these attributes of God's love towards mankind, and we should and we must, as God's children, imitate these attributes as imitators of God. But that is not the totality of the expressed nature of the love of God. It's not the totality of the expression of God's love. And you know, folks, anytime you overemphasize one side of the nature of God, it's an open door for the enemy to come in and just wreak havoc and just take advantage of the imbalance and cause a lot of harm to people who only have a portion of the truth. And the enemy will come in. If we only have that side of love and don't have any other understanding of other expressions of the love of God, the devil is going to come in and bring people into bondage and lead people into dysfunction and unhealthy situations, environments, and atmospheres. We must know there is more than the kindness of God, the compassion of God, the mercy of God that expresses God's love. So we need to balance out the love message. And again, like I said, in some cases, we need to redefine the biblical love of God, what it is and what it's not. What it is and what it's not. There's a whole bunch of things, you know, that walking in love does not mean. And you know, you've heard this in the past. God's love doesn't mean that I become a doormat, that I have no voice to speak up and defend myself. It doesn't mean that I have to stay in an unhealthy codependent relationship because of love. It doesn't mean I would allow people to control me and manipulate me. That's not walking in love by you just surrendering to the abuse of another. Do you understand that? And sometimes in the church, the way we teach love, it is a place of bondage where you can't get out of a hurtful situation. You can't get out of an abusive situation. That's not the love of God. What type of love is being expressed towards you as the one who is being victimized or the one who's being abused? It doesn't even make sense logically. And so God cares about you and he loves you. And God is not wanting you to be oppressed and in bondage and controlled and abused. God doesn't want, there's no love of God towards you to make you stay in a situation like that, right? So sometimes we just got to logically think about this. And so we are taught that if we would just love harder, if we would just love more like Jesus, we would be able to endure those situations. We would be able to endure the injustices or the hurtful things that are happening to us. If we could just love more, we could just stay in it and just suck it up and just expect this to happen and just settle that this is my lot in life and never have enough courage to break free and break out of it. So people often use the love card to keep us in bondage. They use the love card to say, you can't judge me. They use the love card to say, you can't hold me accountable. You can't confront me. You can't correct me. If you love me, this is what people that don't understand God's love, they say, if you love me, you would let me do what I want to do. You wouldn't judge me. If you love me, you wouldn't rebuke me. If you love me, you'd be nicer to me. And so that's not what walking in love is all about. Sometimes walking in love is very confrontational. Sometimes love will require you to set boundaries with someone. Sometimes even disconnect from someone that you've previously been in relationship with. If the environment doesn't change, if the abuse doesn't stop, if the manipulation and control continues, no. There are times to separate. There are times to break away. And it is love. It is love. It is the love of God. That's part of walking in the love of God. Having self-respect, having self-love, having self-care. It's all part of walking in love. You can't even love another unless you love yourself first and respect yourself first. And so there's a difference with walking in love, with a clean heart, having no ill feelings towards someone. There's a difference between that and walking together with that person. I can walk in love and at the same time not walk with someone or not walk with you. Did you hear that? I can walk in love and at the same time not walk with you. See, these things are important to understand because people will try, dysfunctional people will try to yoke you into an eternal relationship with them that may not be good for you. And it may not be good for them by misapplying what love really means. If you love me, you would never leave me. If you love me, come on now. If you love me, you would never leave me. And where do we get that from? Because Jesus said to his disciples who sold out to him, who are taking up their cross to follow him, who have covenant with him. Jesus said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Okay. But you know, we could disconnect from God. We can disconnect from God. Our sin can disconnect us from God. Amos 3:3 says, how can two walk together unless they're agreed? See, we got to rightly define the word of God. For someone who says, if you love me, you would never leave me. No. If the situation is abusive, if the situation is controlling, if the situation is continual manipulation and violations, for someone to say, if you love me, put the love card out there, if you love me the way Jesus did, you would never leave me. Well, Amos 3 says, how can two walk together? I'm trying to say that there's a difference between walking in love and walking with someone. There's a difference. See, Amos 2, 3:3 tells me that you're not called to walk with everyone. Amos 3:3 says, how can two walk together unless there be agreement? So right there it's telling us we're not called to walk with everyone. It suggests to me that while love is unconditional, which we all know that, walking with someone is conditional. While love, God's love is unconditional, walking with someone is different. That's a conditional thing. And so we've at times misrepresented unconditional love to mean unconditional relationship. Unconditional love is not unconditional relationship. You can love somebody unconditional with the unconditional agape love of God and still separate yourself from that person, separate yourself from the violation, from the abuse. You have to understand that. Jesus had conversation in Matthew chapter 23 with the Pharisees. And there was he hurled a great indictment against the hypocrisy and the pride of the religious leaders. And he showed them that their pride and their hypocrisy can disconnect us from God. He was talking to them and he was basically, you read the whole chapter, one of the heaviest chapters, one of the hardest chapters to read in the Bible because it was so heavy with rebuke and an indictment against the religiosity of the people of that day. And Jesus was saying, you are disconnected from me. And your pride, how can two walk together unless they're agreed? Their pride and their hypocrisy and their lack of repentance, it separated them. They did not have a relationship with God because of it, because of their sin that they would not repent of. So here, does that mean Jesus didn't love them unconditionally? No, he loved them unconditionally. But he could not walk with them. Why? Because there were things that would not change. They did not want to change. Do you see that? Pride and hypocrisy and abuse. These things did not change. Jesus said at the end, what a strong indictment. Basically, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. He's saying, you're not in relationship with me and I'm not in relationship with you. Even though I will go to the cross for you and die for you with an unconditional love. Okay, look it. This thing keeps on going on. If you think about God in the Old Testament, God loves unconditionally, right? We see it, but that doesn't mean that he doesn't disconnect from someone who doesn't want to change. It's very clear in Jeremiah chapter 3 that God Now, this might shock some of you. Read it yourself, Jeremiah 3. God divorced Israel. God divorced Israel after Israel broke her covenant with God and played the harlot or the prostitute. That's what it says. Very blatant, very real. God divorced Israel because Israel broke it, and God tried to woo them back. God tried to bring them back and restore the relationship, but they did not. So God, it says God gave Israel a writing of divorcement. He divorced Israel because of their actions, because of the broken covenant. Did he no longer love them? No, he still loved them unconditionally, but he did not walk with them now. It was a divorce that took place. And so, oh man, there's so much. Something just popped into my head that I said last week, and I just want to qualify it. It has, and I'll get back to the text in a moment. It has to do with, we talked about forgiveness, and we also talked about the word bitterness. And I just want to kind of qualify what this means. I don't know if I really expounded enough, but let's bring clarity. You cannot tag someone bitter that is currently in violation or currently being mistreated or currently being attacked by another. You see, if it's something that is currently happening, something that you are currently experiencing, you can't say to somebody that they're bitter because they're talking about it or because they're sharing their experience. I've seen people many times be labeled bitter because they are sharing something that is currently going on, something that is happening, something that is taking place, and the person will just kind of say, well, I think you're dealing with bitterness. No, I'm not dealing with bitterness. This is not something from my past that I haven't forgiven and gotten over. This is something that is currently happening in the moment, and it's experience that I'm happening, and maybe you can hear the pain in my voice for you to tag me bitter because I'm currently in the middle of experiencing something that's hurtful and abusive. That's wrong. We cannot just put someone in that category and throw them in the bucket of bitterness because they're sharing about something that is happening currently in their life. Now, again, if it's something in the past, I'm not even talking about something 5 minutes ago, because sometimes we do that too. Oh, that happened like yesterday, and you're still thinking about it? You know, you got, and I know I shared all this last week. If you weren't here, get the message. We talked about anger, and we talked about hurt, and we talked about healing, we talked about process. If something happened to you yesterday, for someone to say, oh, you're not over it yet? I mean, you're still thinking about that? No. See, that's not in the past, okay? Yesterday's not in the past. I'm talking about something way back, something last month, last year, something happened when you were a child, something that someone who violated you. Even if they haven't repented, oh, we have to, for our own sanity, our own sake, our own mental and emotional health, we must release that person. But that's not what I'm talking about. Bitterness is not something that is current. Bitterness is something in the past that you have refused to forgive a person. Now it has become bitterness. And so, does that make sense? I had to just kind of separate the two just for my own benefit to feel like I got it out the right way. So let's go ahead and continue the context. Love, this love thing. Look at this. Lest we think that anything goes in love, look how it's all connected. I'm going to read it again. Be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love as Jesus loved us. Verse 3, but fornication and uncleanness and covetousness, let it not even be named among you. Neither filthiness, foolish talking, coarse jesting, which is not fitting, but rather give thanks. For this you know, that no whoremonger, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words because of these things, because now the wrath of God is coming on the children of disobedience. How heavy can you get? Therefore, don't be partakers with them. So again, there's a principle here. God's love is unconditional. We understand what agape means, but you could see In the text, even God, who is love, still has boundaries. There are still consequences. There are still repercussions of sin and wayward actions. It just doesn't allow, love doesn't just allow you and give you permission to live the way that you want and do the things that you want without any consequences. You could see it's all in the text. He talks about imitating God and walking in the love of God. And then he starts talking about all these things that bring division, all these things that bring hurt and harm and abuse and violations. And so even God, who is love himself, has boundaries. And God, who is love himself, doesn't allow us to do anything, just anything that we want without repercussions. So walking in God's love doesn't mean anything goes. And so there is one side of God's love that we're always taught, and I share that with you. The side that God is kind or gentle or long-suffering or compassionate. But folks, there's other expressions of God's love that most of the times we don't hear good teachings on them. God's love manifests in many different ways. And it manifests sometimes in ways that don't make you feel squishy. Don't make you feel, even feel good at times. And so if we're going to be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love, then we've got to know the other expressions of God's love. So let me just give them to you right now. I don't know, I might have like four of them. Are you ready? Yes, God's love is kind. Yes, God's love is compassionate. Yes, God's love is merciful. But let's give you a couple more things. His love judges. His love judges. God's love judges. And I know that might be contradictory with what you've heard from some people teaching certain things out of the Bible that we're not supposed to judge as the people of God. But you know, in that text, and I'll show it to you in a second, we've not rightly divided the text about judging. But you've got to understand, we all know that God judges, right? I mean, God is the judge, isn't he? He's the Father, but he's also the judge, right? Now he's the judge currently, and for all of eternity, he will be the judge. And so the Bible has a whole book, and it was called Judges, right? So the judges in the Old Testament, God calls them and raises them up to bring justice to the community of believers. And so when you think about judges in the judicial system, even our modern day judicial system includes judges. It comes straight from the scriptures, straight from the pattern in scripture. The Supreme Court, the lower court judges, it all comes right from scripture. So we understand it's a necessary part of our society to bring justice, to judge fairly. And it comes from a God who is a judge in scripture. And so Matthew chapter 6, I want to bring it out. Jesus did say, don't judge. But I think we all get very confused by what that means. And we misapply it in scripture. Jesus was not saying, when he said that whole thing about don't judge others, he wasn't saying anything goes. You know, anything goes. You just got to leave people be. You can't do anything about it. You can't even confront them because it would be judging. That's not what Jesus is saying. And so many people use the verse in attempt to silence their critics, interpreting Jesus' meaning as, you don't have a right to tell me what I'm doing wrong. Don't judge me. Don't judge me. Most of the time I hear people say don't judge, it's in that context. So you don't have a right to say anything to me. You don't have a right to point anything wrong out with me. You don't have a right to judge me or say, who you judge and don't judge me. Christians love that, don't judge me, because they think they could get a pass out of confrontation. They could get a pass out of somebody calling them out on the carpet or keeping them, holding them accountable or disciplining them or correcting them or criticizing them. No, we throw out don't judge. And so, but if you read the whole text, you'll understand that there was a righteous judgment and there's an unrighteous judgment in the text. I'm not going to expound too much, but I do want to read it. But first, the word judge, understand the meaning of the word judge. It means to decide, to determine. The word judge means to discern, to see clearly, and to measure. So we as believers, I know Jesus said, don't judge, but are we as believers supposed to judge? See, a lot of Christians would say no, because Jesus said, don't judge. But I'm here to say we are absolutely called to judge, to decide, to determine, to deceive, to see clearly, to measure. Let's read the text, Matthew chapter 7. Do not judge, Jesus said, or you too will be judged, for in the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you again. One of the most misunderstood scriptures in the Bible, right here. But it's got to be read in context. You can't just take the beginning out and not read the rest. And in the rest, he clarifies unrighteous judgment. He says, why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye? You pay no attention to that plank that is in your own eye. How can you say to your brother, let me take that speck out of your eye, when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? Then Jesus says, you hypocrite. So Jesus is talking about a judgment that's based upon hypocrisy. He's talking about a condescending judgment from someone who is living in the same sin or has sin, a sin that is even greater and more blatant. And you are trying to take the speck out of a person's eye when you are living a hypocritical life. First, take out the plank out of your own eye, Jesus said, so that you could see clearly to take the speck out of and remove it out of someone else's eye. So he wasn't even saying don't take the speck out of somebody else's eye. Because the way we read that is say we have no right ever to do anything or point anybody's issue out in their life. Well, Jesus didn't say that. He says, no, take the beam out of your own eye first so that you could take that speck out of somebody's eye. Sometimes it's a speck, sometimes it's a telephone pole. But it's talking about the confrontation of with somebody. It is unrighteous when it's pharisaical, when it's condemning, when you have two totem poles hanging out of your eyes and you're trying to point something out in a person's eyes. It's hypocritical when somebody's living a double life. He's really talking about the way the Pharisees live. That's what he's saying. He's not saying don't judge. He's saying that type of unrighteous judgment is not right. But then if you read the next verse, it really puts it into context. Don't give dogs what is sacred, and don't throw pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. So in this verse, there's certain people that are dogs. There are certain people that are pigs. He's talking about people. And it's so important that we get this. He's using these words about people. How are we not supposed to judge if Jesus is judging? He's discerning, right? He's discerning. He's measuring, right? He's determining. He's seeing clearly. He's deciding on the person who is a dog. He's deciding on the person who is a pig. How are we supposed to know which one is a dog and which one is a pig and which one is going to take my pearls and trample them? How are we going to be able to do what Jesus said in this verse unless we judge, unless we perceive, unless we see clearly, unless we're able to measure that person? How are we able to do it to identify what's a pig and what's a dog? Come on now. Come on. Jesus often called religious people snakes and serpents. How would we ever know what is a snake and a serpent if we're not allowed to judge? Oh, man, come on now. I mean, I'm trying to say it a bunch of different ways. But, I could just go on in so many other different things. I want to move on to my next one. So his love judges, but how about this one? His love is truthful. So God is truth, right? Jesus said, I am the truth. God is truth. He's not just truthful. He is truth. And the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Truth. So if I'm going to walk in love, I have to understand that I've got to walk in truth. We covered this a little bit in Ephesians chapter 4 when it talks about we have to speak the truth in love. There can't even be a relationship if it's not based on truth. If it's based on a lie, if it's based on flatter, if it's based on half-truths, which are whole lies anyway. It's just you can't even have a relationship. So being silent is not, you can never speak the truth if you never open up your mouth and verbalize what is true. And so love is truthful. Love is truthful. When we say his love is truthful, it also means that part of the Holy Spirit's ministry is to show us truth, right? Jesus said, when the Holy Spirit comes, he'll lead you into all truth. And so if God is truth, when the Holy Spirit comes into my life, it's the Holy Spirit's ministry and job to be truthful to me, to show me truth, to be truthful, not just to show me truth about Scripture, but to show me truth about myself. Part of the Holy Spirit's ministry is to show me truth about myself. You know, and I know there's this common phrase that is used by Christians oftentimes, you know, God loves me just the way that I am. And it's a diversion phrase. It's a phrase to say, back off, leave me alone. You don't have a right to point anything out in my life. No, you don't have a right to judge me, right? God loves me, right? Oh, the most favorite things that people like to hear. God loves me just the way that I am. Well, this is really a misconception, and it's really a half-truth, because God does love you just the way you are, but just the way you are can get you in hell. Hello? Just the way you are can get you ending up in hell. So at one point, it's true, God does love you just the way you are, but that doesn't mean he's not going to tell you the truth. That doesn't mean he's not going to put his finger on your life. That doesn't mean he's not going to bring correction to you. That doesn't mean he's not going to try with the spirit that lives inside of you to transform you and change you and send people in your life to teach you and help you to grow and to change. No, no, no. God does. He loves me just how I am, but he loves me too much to just leave me that way. And so God, in his love, he will speak the truth to me. He doesn't have a problem telling me the truth about myself. If we think that Daddy God only tells us things we want to hear, we are deceived, folks. I mean, we are just in the wrong place theologically. God will tell us what we need to hear, not what we want to hear. What we need to hear, not just what makes us feel good about ourselves. He'll show us things about ourselves that need to change. He'll show us things about ourselves that are violating other people, that are hurting other people. Why? Because God not only loves me, he loves them as well. So he doesn't just show us the end result. I know we would like to just believe that God only sees me in the future. He doesn't see me in the present. No, God's all-knowing. Yes, in one sense, God sees me, the full end and result. If I walk with God and I allow him to transform me, he does see me in the final result. But you think for a second that God doesn't see you how you are? That's theologically incorrect. He doesn't only look at you in your complete state in the future. How are you ever going to change and grow and be transformed if God doesn't start talking to you about how you currently are in this moment? So God will speak the truth to us about this moment, this present day in our life, where we currently are in our growth process. And so we can't just think that Daddy God only sees me in the future. No, he sees me right now too, and he will touch us and put his finger, and he'll speak to us about who we are right now. Why? Because he wants to get us on this journey to get us to this place of being complete in him and fulfill our destiny. He wants us to grow into our future the way he sees us. Oh, okay, so that makes sense, right? And so God will speak the truth to us. He is a truth teller, and we're supposed to be the same thing. If we're to walk in love, we have to tell the truth, even if it's hard truth. And if we don't, people can stay deceived. They could stay puffed up. They could stay as violators. They could stay in their current state. Ezekiel talks to God's people about if you see somebody in a sin and you don't speak the truth to them about the state that they're in and the place that they're in, he said, if he dies, The blood is on your hands because you saw the truth, but too afraid to speak the truth. So it's in that nature in Ezekiel. We have a responsibility and accountability to God to speak the truth in love. So I know we often talk about our old culture, you know, here at the church. And in the old culture, and I might have mentioned this the time we really talked about it, but everyone was told nice things. There was a lot of flattering going on in our old culture. There was a real lack of having truthful, honest conversations. Therefore, there were a lot of unhealthy, dysfunctional relationships. There were people that were jealous towards another. There were people vying for positions. I mean, all kinds of things. There was flatter. There was smooth talking. There was so much man-pleasing going on. Why? Because the truth was really silenced. People were afraid to speak the truth in love. It caused all kinds of repercussions. People became puffed up. Why? Because nobody challenged them. Nobody said, I don't think that you were created to do this. I don't think that, you know, people were told they were the best at certain things that they were doing when they really weren't the best. They were mediocre. Things were done that were mediocre, but we would just tell everybody what an awesome job they did, flatter people, make them feel good. There was a void. There was a void of truthful speaking in love, confrontational truth. Come on. So we have a responsibility to speak the truth in love. So number one, his love judges. Number two, his love is truthful. Number three, his love disciplines. All throughout the Bible, we find God correcting his children and guiding them in the way that they should go. All throughout the Bible, we find God rebuking and correcting his people who kept being led astray by the surroundings of the pagan nations. Folks, God does love us, and because he loves us, he's going to correct us. Hebrews chapter 12, a powerful verse, the Lord disciplines those he loves. The Lord disciplines those he loves, and he corrects everyone. One translation said rebukes. He corrects everyone who he accepts as a child. The rest of the verse says in verse 7, as you endure the divine discipline, remember that God is treating you like his own children. Who ever heard of a child who's never disciplined by his father? If God doesn't discipline you as he does all his children, it means that you're illegitimate. One translation says a bastard. Illegitimate. One who's not really a child. So why don't we hear more about that when we talk about people need to walk in love? I don't think I've ever heard a sermon on that. When somebody's trying to show how did Jesus walk in love? How does God love us? Come on, how does God love us? Well, what about this part right here? This is big enough for Hebrews to say that if God loves you, this type of love will correct you and discipline you. And so it basically boils down to, if we're able to take correction from God, it shows that we are his children. We're allowing him to deal with us. If we're not able to take correction, then, and you just believe everything is always okay in your life because Daddy God loves you, if you're not able to take the correction, it shows that you're really not a child of God. And so many Christians, they have a hard time taking a strong correction or a rebuke for something that is a real issue in their life. And they instantaneously go on the defense and they accuse the other person that is trying to correct them and bring some order into their life as judging them or not really being loving with them. No, love corrects and disciplines. Number four, his love sets boundaries. I'll just be quick on this one, then I'm gonna give you just one more. His love sets boundaries. The God who is love is a God of boundaries. If you think just about creation, boundaries are everywhere in creation. There's a starting point, there's a stopping point, there's districts, there's jurisdictions. In fact, it says specifically in Jeremiah 5, just a great scripture, the waves may roll, but they cannot cross over the boundaries that God set in place. And so a boundary, the way you could understand it, is basically a dividing line. In geography, a boundary marks one end of a piece of property and the jurisdiction, and it also marks the beginning of the other piece of property. It marks where something is supposed to stop and not go beyond, and where something begins. So in relationships, boundaries is what divides one person from another person, and so that each can have a separate identity, separate responsibilities, separate privileges. And so a boundary creates space between individuals, so there's not smothering and overreaching and unhealthy, you know, responses. Healthy boundaries define expectations and show respect for others and for yourself. So you really can't even be sane without healthy boundaries. And it just shows us that God is a God of boundaries, that He doesn't just, God is just not asking us to just live this free-for-all life without any boundaries. He respects boundaries. He wants us to have boundaries. Boundaries protect us from disorder. Boundaries protect us from trespass and violations and people who don't respect you. Boundaries say, no, this is how far you're allowed to go. You're not allowed to pass that point. So without boundaries, there's an invitation for a free-for-all. So boundaries is also a way of having self-care and self-love for yourself. And we've taught on that. But let me give you the last one. His love exposes. I leave the hardest for the last. His love exposes. God's love exposes. And this is a hard one because we've so misapplied what love really means. Because love, a lot of times we just think it means just let everything go. Just ignore destructive behavior. We all have issues. Who are we to make judgment calls? Come on now. So we're taught that love never exposes. We're taught that love never, love just covers. Covers sin, covers the abuser. Love just covers. Love covers. We take that out of context. We don't even know what that means. We never are taught that God exposes and God is love. Love, we're taught love never exposes, but it's not true because God does. He exposes sin. He exposes corruption. He exposes abuse. I'm not saying like every time you sin, oh, God's going to just bring it out into the public. I'm not saying that. God is long-suffering. We all know that. But there comes a time and there comes an end to the long-suffering. And God will expose. The God who is love. The God who is love. The God who is compassion. The God who is forgiving. The God who is merciful. The God who is kind. The God who is patient. His love also exposes. He exposes sin. He exposes corruption. He exposes abuse. He exposes hypocrisy. He doesn't cover up anything to save face. You know, if it were me, I'm not covering that up in the church. I mean, I'm going to cover that baby up in the church because that's going to make me look bad. God's not like us. He's not like really concerned about his reputation when this thing comes out. When this thing gets exposed, God's not like biting his nails. I'm afraid what everybody's going to think about my rep. God's not like that. God will come out and expose it regardless of the repercussions. And so we have to remember that God is holy and that he has no problem uncovering the unrepented sin that is causing harm to others. God is love. And there's so many examples I can give you, you know, in the scriptures. Paul himself, who wrote the book of Ephesians, who wrote about imitating God, who wrote about walking in love, we would think that Paul would never do something like expose somebody. Well, Paul did it oftentimes, a lot of times. Just two, right here in the same book, 2 Timothy. Demas has forsaken me, loving this present world. Basically, Demas, He's basically talking about how Demas hurt him and hurt his ministry and forsook him. Put him in the book for the world to see for all of eternity. Called him by name. Evidently, Demas was a bad dude. Follower of Paul. Maybe even he was a son of Paul. He was part of Paul's camp. He traveled with Paul, companion of Paul. But whatever was happening, the church knew what was happening, and Paul put him out there. Demas has forsaken me. It was an exposure. 2 Timothy 4:14, Alexander the coppersmith, he did me much harm. Look at that right there. And then he said, may the Lord repay him according to his deeds. He's going to get what's coming to him. Paul, the guy who wrote about love. So, see, there's different sides. And so Alexander the coppersmith did Paul a lot of harm in his ministry. He was a hindrance to his ministry. He was a hindrance to the gospel. It affected people's lives because of what he was doing and the way he was slandering Paul, the way he was trying to undermine his ministry. And he said, the Lord's going to repay him according to his deeds. Well, that sounds bitter to me, don't it? Doesn't that sound bitter to you? The Lord's going to repay him. Well, Paul, you're bitter. You're unforgiving. Oh, why are you talking about Alexander the coppersmith that did you much harm? You didn't forgive him yet? You're bitter, Paul. The Lord's going to repay him? Really? You're seeking vengeance? He said, may the Lord repay him according to his deeds. So there's so much that you could look at here. Was that love or was Paul not walking in love? Paul was walking in love. Woo! Acts chapter 5, Peter calls out the dishonesty and hypocrisy of Ananias and Sapphira in the church, in the book of Acts, because they didn't come clean. And it was a bad situation in Acts chapter 5. I know a lot of times we want to just skip over that chapter because it's a little scary. But it was in the New Testament church in Acts chapter 5. Peter calls out the dishonesty and the hypocrisy of two people, husband and a wife, in the church. I can't give you the whole story. They didn't come clean when questioned by Peter. The Lord, the Holy Spirit, showed Peter with the spirit, the gift of discernment, what was happening inside their heart and what they actually did that was so dishonest and the hypocrisy that they were exuding. And they died. They were judged. They died. Judged right there, bam, right on the spot. Carried them out and buried them. Fear fell upon the whole church. So how do we reconcile that with the love of God? I don't want to be too hard today, but I'm just trying to bring a little balance. How do we reconcile that with the love of God? See, if this was today, you know what we would have said in that situation? You know, everybody sins. Everybody tells lies. Everybody's got wrong motives. Who are you anyway, Peter, to judge their motives? Peter, forgive and forget. Let it go. Don't get bitter. Turn the other cheek. Was that love? Was that love? It was so heavy. It's so scary to even read that. Because it was like in our time. It's in the New Testament church. But was that an act of love? Or was that hatred? Or was that murder? Or was that sin? No, 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 no. That was the love of God. Was an expression of God's love. Why? Because God was protecting his church from corruption that would spread throughout the whole community. WWJD, what would Jesus do? What would Jesus do? What would Jesus do? Remember that sloppy phrase? It's not really a sloppy phrase, but the way we took that phrase and everything was hyper grace. What would Jesus do? Just let it go. What would Jesus do? Just join in their sin. Not a big deal. We want to like connect with the unbelievers. We can be like them and do what they do. What would Jesus do? What would Jesus do? Oh, man. If you really want to know the walk of the love of God, look at Jesus' life. Look at his life in the scripture. How did Jesus love? This is just trying to bring balance here. I don't think it's out of balance. I think it's just kind of like the pendulum is kind of like swinging to get us into balance. Because if you look at the life of Jesus, what would Jesus do? Well, we only need to read the Gospels, not listen to sloppy messages about Jesus's love. But how about read the Gospels and look at the person so that we could imitate him? If you look at Jesus's life, now talking about the other side of love that we're talking about today, he called out the hypocrites. He called out the religious leaders, those who had an outward appearance of righteousness. But he said inwardly they were ravenous wolves. He called them out. He said that to them. He said that to them in public. He called out the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and he labeled them serpents and brood of vipers. He constantly exposed corruption in the religious order of his day. He constantly did that. What about that side of Jesus that we overlook, that we don't want to bring into the love factor? When Jesus did that and addressed those religious leaders like that, and he exposed, he came to bring justice. God was bringing justice through his son Jesus. And what was he doing? He was exposing the sin, exposing the abuse, uncovering the hypocrisy of those who were supposed to know God and teach his ways. Come on. Don't check out on me yet. These people that he was exposing, they were putting heavy yokes on people that was only oppressing them and not freeing them. These religious leaders were misrepresenting God and leading people actually further away from God. Jesus even warned the people, not the Pharisees, the ones who were following them, don't be following their examples. I'm warning you. Don't follow what they do, for what they do, they don't practice. What they preach, they don't practice, he says to them. They put heavy yokes on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not even willing to lift a finger to move them. And he would give a list of the things that they were doing that you have to beware of and don't. It was exposure. It was exposure. It was exposure. Because Jesus was trying to make crooked ways straight. He exposed the leaders' hypocrisy. Was he walking in love, the love of God? Absolutely. When you look at that, he surely wasn't turning the other cheek. Come on now. He surely wasn't turning the other cheek. It sure doesn't seem like he's loving his neighbor. Come on now. Did it look like he was loving his neighbor when he did that? Come on. It surely doesn't seem like he's forgiven somebody 7 times 70, right? Come on. We love those verses of scriptures. Well, it doesn't look like Jesus was doing it there when he tried to correct what was wrong. He had to even expose it and bring it out into the open. He had to correct the crooked places. He was bringing justice where there was an injustice, and there had to be an exposure, and it had to come up and rise and come to the light for there to be an exposure and be a course correction. And so, yes, we're commanded to love our neighbor. Yes, we're commanded to turn the other cheek. If you really understand how to apply that, that's for another day. Jesus did say forgive 7 times 70, okay? All those things are right. All those things are good. But we got to remember something else. That remember that God Almighty is a God of justice and righteousness, as well as compassionate and forgiving. And he will deal with the injustice. And he will come to the rescue to the abusers, to the rescue of the abused. And he will expose the abusers. Come on now. This is how Jesus rolled. He was walking in love, but he was also setting the captives free who were being oppressed by the religious system. He was exposing the sin. Last week, we just mentioned real quick how Jesus exposed the corruption in his house. Man, that story is, that's a hard one to reconcile. Man, when you look at that, he went into the temple, remember that? With that whip, snapping that whip, turning over the money changers and turning over the tables and driving people out of the temple with a righteous anger. I mean, some of us would look at that and say, man, it sure doesn't look like Jesus got it all together here. Look at him, he's losing his cool. He looks really, really angry right now. He doesn't look like the mild mannered Jesus that I know. I mean, shouldn't he just forgive and forget and let go and turn the other cheek? Come on, that's the way we would look at that today. If we saw Jesus doing that today in our modern day church, we would flip out, man. But we think it's not love, but it was love. It was the love of God. It was an expression of the love of Almighty God. Jesus was expressing the love of God. Why? Because people were being taken advantage of. They were being abused by the leaders. These leaders were supposed to be an example to the people, and they were supposed to be taught what was right and righteous and what was wrong and sin. They were supposed to have God's heart in the temple, and they didn't. An injustice was happening in the house of God, and Jesus said that they had turned my house into a den of thieves. He called it his house. And they've turned it into a den of thieves. The religious leaders were using religion for their own gain, to keep people submitted to them and keep people in bondage at the same time. And so why am I bringing all this up? I'm bringing it up because there is a great awakening of the love of God in every aspect, in all the manifestations and all the expressions. God is wanting to show the world his love. And that's one side of God where he does show his love. It's happening. A great exposure, a great awakening all over the world. That which is hidden is being exposed. That which has been kept in the dark, it is coming to the light. Corruption and injustice is being exposed on so many different levels, not just in the world, not just in politics, not just in Hollywood, but also in the church. It's happening in the church. In fact, the Bible says judgment or exposure must begin in the house of God. It must begin in the house of God. And so it's happening, folks. It really is. God is expressing his love. He's expressing his love. He's expressing his holiness. And he's coming to his church. He's coming to his New Testament temple. He's done it here at our church. I'm not going to hide it. We ought to shout it from the mountaintop. You know, a lot of times, and I mentioned it before, we refer to our old culture. And we do it and we teach on it just to kind of be aware and learn what was wrong and what was unhealthy, what was dysfunctional, and what is right and what we're not supposed to do. Learn from the faults and mistakes and the wrong actions of our past so that we don't repeat it in our future. But when you look at our culture, our old culture that we bring up, there was corruption in the culture. There was corruption on every or many different levels, we could say. I don't have time too much to go into it, but there was, I never taught hyper grace, but there was a hyper grace. There was hyper grace in practice, not in teaching. I never taught hyper grace, but just the way we dealt with things, the way I dealt with things, the way I didn't deal with things, you know, giving people too much time to wreak havoc or too much time to hurt others or not dealing with things in a timely manner. I never preached on hyper grace, but I practiced it, or I allowed it to be practiced, in that culture, and it wasn't pleasing to God. It fostered an atmosphere of codependency, bad behaviors. It fostered an atmosphere of where there was a competitive spirit, jealousies. On a leadership level in our church, and again, I'm talking about our old culture, there were leaders that were set in place, but there were times that these leaders just, they didn't have the character. And so they had a position in leadership, and I've admitted myself, I put people in leadership based upon more of the gifting than upon the character, and oh boy, the problems that caused. But people were in positions of influence. These were leaders, and many times they had compromised character. They may have had a leadership ability, but not the character to hold that position. And there were leaders that used their leadership influence to abuse their authority, to take advantage of people, to even use people for their own profit and their own personal gain and personal agenda, putting heavy yokes on people, draining people of their time and their resources, asking people for unreasonable personal favors, guilting people into serving in their ministries, flattering, manipulating. I mean, the list goes on and on. There was jealousies, territorialism, competition. There was a lot of compromised character, and it really wasn't pleasing to God. This is God's temple. This is my house, Jesus says. And what about that stuff that's going on? To add to the problem, it happened on my watch as the leader. And so I'm not saying I didn't have anything to do with this. And it really does. It really does. When I think about it, hey, it's a little shameful to even say it. But there were things that I allowed and gave permission to that were not right, that did hurt people. It was a culture, and I know you've heard me talk about this, but I'm going to bring it in here because I'm talking about God cleansing his temple, cleansing his house, bringing exposure. But there was a culture that I created, a culture or that I allowed to be created. And the way I dealt with certain things, maybe dismissing issues of abusive authority or authority that was heavy-handed or authority that wasn't being used in a godly, pure manner. I mean, even things that were brought to my attention, I didn't investigate at times. Why? I just didn't want to deal with it. I didn't want to, you know, deal with the mess or get involved in people's problems. That was an indictment on me. That was an indictment on my engagement as a leader. So when Jesus comes and starts cleansing, you better believe it, he's asking me questions. He's holding me accountable for not dealing maybe with disputes or letting things go too long or creating an atmosphere where the enemy's finding ground or Jezebel is coming to rule in the house. Jezebel was in the house for years and years and years. And I gave it permission because I allowed it to happen by not using my authority and shutting certain things down that I should have shut down, doing it quickly and doing it swiftly and doing it in a manner that was really with a righteous indignation. And so the list goes on and on of my part to play in it. So I would never just want to throw all the negative out without saying, look, this does go back to me, whether it's me sweeping something under the rug, letting something go on too long, not dealing with something or somebody. Why? Because I was growing a ministry. And this became our culture. And so Jesus comes, and he does. He cleans the house, and he gives us a new start to create a new culture. A new Genesis is taking place. A new culture is slowly being created that we are going to protect at all costs. I mean, we're going to protect it at all costs. And with God's help, never ever allow the enemy to come in. Never allow dysfunction to come in again with God's help. Why? Because it's his temple. He wants people to experience him. He's looking for true worship. I'm not just talking about the worship of singing powerful, inspired songs that lead us to worship. I'm talking about he wants true worship of his people by us bringing our life and presenting our lives to him. He wants our hearts to belong to him. He wants it to be expressed in the congregation. He wants a temple to be built that is full of glory, that glorifies him, that doesn't misrepresent him, that doesn't profane his name, take his name in vain. He wants there to be true worship. He wants glory to fill his house. He wants the people who come to be set free, to find deliverance, to find freedom. He doesn't want people to come into his house to become oppressed, to be abused, to be taken advantage of in any way. So God is. He is. He's coming to his temple first to clean it, and then he wants to revive it. I want you to all stand to your feet just for a moment. Let's just lift up our hands right now. Heavenly Father, we just thank you and honor you in the name of Jesus. We do thank you, God, for helping us to understand how you really do love. We want to have a healthy balance of love so that we could walk in love, so that we could, Lord, we could invite those expressions of the love of God into our life, that we would exude a balanced nature of the love of God and not be afraid to look at those scriptures and not be afraid to embrace them. Lord, you love us in all of these ways because it's for our benefit. We love your people. You want your people to be safe. You want your people to be healed. You want your people to prosper and be blessed. You want your people to have a safe environment. Lord, you do love us, God. And we want to know more and more about this love. We want to know the full expression of the love of Jesus. And we want to look into your book and not be afraid to see it and embrace it. And ask you, God, to work it in our lives. Lord, we love you and honor you, and we welcome your presence and your fire to come to our lives, to come to our church, and do a work, oh God, and finish the work that you began. And we look forward, God, to the temple that you are raising up with a latter glory, God. In Jesus' mighty name we pray, amen and amen. Give Jesus a hand. Go ahead. Woo. Well, I think I went a little bit too long, but I wanted to get it all out. God bless you. I hope it helped out just a little bit. Have a wonderful rest of your Sunday. The cafe is open. Be blessed.